I'm just going to share just a couple of things with you. I was just thinking, John, while you were singing that and that Hillsongs one that we were doing, and we will turn, nations will turn, and so on. I was just telling John before the service started how I was at the Assemblies of God conference last year, and there was a guy from Egypt. He was a pastor of a big church of about 7,000 in Cairo, which I think is amazing for a Muslim country to have a Pentecostal church in the middle of Cairo with about 7,000 members. Anyway, what had happened is that they'd started praying big time with the Coptic church and the Orthodox church, where you wouldn't think they'd work together, would you? But these weren't normal Coptics and Orthodox. These were spirit-filled believers. And the interesting thing is that they started to pray, and all of a sudden, the Arab Spring began to burst out everywhere, and they thought, wow, this is fantastic. This is an answer to God's prayer. But pretty soon, they realized that when the government was overthrown, it was replaced by a worse government. The Islamic Brotherhood were implemented there, and for a year, things went from bad to worse to worse. And lots of people were suffering, but the church there in Cairo was really reaching out and helping people, people that were injured, wounded, persecuted, struggling in all kinds of ways. The church was reaching out to help the Muslims, all kinds of people. Anyway, within a year of that, there was another revolution and the government was again replaced. But the upshot of all this upheaval is that it's estimated that 15% of all Muslims between the ages of 18 and 30 have walked away from Islam. Not necessarily converting to Christianity, although some have become Christians, but most of them have walked away from what they have seen of Islam. And actually, in Iraq, the numbers are even higher. They reckon in Iraq, young Muslims between the ages of 18 and 30, 30% of them have walked away from Islam. And for me, nations will turn. As we were singing that, I was reminded of that. And I think we need to be encouraged because our God rules. He reigns. And sometimes we look at the news and everything we're fed is that we're in trouble and, you know, so on and so forth. But actually, we're not. Actually, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I think we need to encourage ourselves in these things. I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying, you know, everything's going to be okay in that sense. Because there's a battle on our hands. Amen? And that's why we really need the power of God working in us and through us. Amen? Let me just share one thing, a couple of pictures I wanted to just show you. We've just, last time, I don't want to go through it all again because I did it last time I was here when John was on his holidays again and enjoying the golf. But I did mention to you about a project that we're doing in Isnapur, a children's home and a medical centre, and was just saying the work was going on. But I'll just show you now where we're up to on the first slide. This is where we're up to now. If you show us the first picture, we're already three stories. We've got the whole of the major structure up, and I'll show you some more from a different, just same pictures, but from a different angle. There's still quite a bit of work to do on the staircases, as you can see on the side. And then finally, it really looks good. So the medical centre, that's the bottom floor. It's not only a medical centre with treatment rooms and wait. There's a massive waiting room that doubles up as a church hall. They'll seat about 200 in that, just in that alone. So then the middle floor is the children's home, two dormitories with ensuite bathrooms, nice toilets and everything. Unheard of in India, but that they're going to be there. Boys and girls, 32 children will live there. And on the top floor, there's going to be a refectory, a kitchens, and there's going to be some accommodation for the pastor and his wife. So that's as far as we've got so far. We've still got a little bit of money that's keeping them at work. We currently need about 13,000 to complete the job. So if you'd pray with us for that, that would be fantastic. And if you want to throw in a few grand, you can do that as well. Amen. Anyway, so I'm just trying to bring you up to date. And since we were with you in, when was it, July? Yeah, we just come back from France, I remember now. Since we were here, we've been back to the States and we're preaching in four churches. Tremendous response to the message of discipling and multiplying discipleship. And not only that, we came back with about £5,000 toward the project as well. So that's really helped us. That's got us down from about 18,000 to 13,000. So, and more to come, I believe that. Amen. Right, well, let's go back to John chapter 20 and 19 to 23. And this is where the apostles are commissioned. And I believe in that we were too, in them, as it were. So, chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, starting in verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? Anyway, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine it? Receive the Holy Spirit. And he says this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That's quite a tough verse, isn't it? Anyway, I want to talk about these things. But firstly, let me just say by way of introduction, there's three things I notice about this passage before I even get into it in any depth. And the first thing is that this happens on the first day of the week. That's what it says right there in verse 19. The first day of the week. That speaks to me and gives me a sense of new creation. It's a new week. It's a new thing. It's a new day. It's like God is about to do something. Jesus is about to commission them. And something's going to happen on this day that's never happened before. Amen? And so that's the first thing. And the other thing I think is this. They're all shut in. They're assembled there together. The doors are shut for fear of the Jews. They're scared to death that what they've done to Jesus, they're going to do to them as well. And Jesus comes in, and these are the other two things I see. It's the same, but twice. He says, "Peace be with you." In the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the challenges of daily life, you can know the peace of God. Peace be with you. Now, I think that's great because, you know, when Jesus says something, it's worth listening to. But when he says it twice, you know, he means it, right? And so there we are. Now, can you imagine being offered a job? I don't know, some kind of a job. You go for an interview and the whole interviewing panel's there. And you've gone for this interview, I don't know, as a... let's say in the accounts department or something like that, or maybe, you know, some kind of management position or something like that that you're qualified for. And you go into the interview and the chairman of the board's there and these other interviewing panel there, and they're asking you some questions and you're just, you know, trying to put your case over why you deserve the job. Anyway, they turn round and they say, "Well, sir, or madam, we're very glad to have you in here, but we don't want to offer you the job that you've applied for. We actually want to offer you the job of overseeing the whole company." Can you imagine that, you know? And you think to yourself, "Goodness me, I have no experience in that. I wouldn't know how to do that. I couldn't possibly do this. You'd be doing a lot of things you'd never done before. You'd be running an entire company or an entire department, or overseeing a huge number of people. You'd probably have a massive budget and you were responsible for it all. You'd probably say, whoa, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I'm able. I don't think I'm up to this. And the chairman says, well, we think you can. We think you can do it, says the chairman. Of course, it's going to be a huge responsibility, but we are going to give you all the help you need in order to accomplish what we're asking you to do. How do you feel about that? Are you up to the job? Of course not. You see, there were the disciples. They're locked up in a room, scared to death, wondering what's going on. Jesus turns up, and he says, now I'm going to send you out there as lambs amongst wolves. I'm going to send you out there to these people that are seeking, possibly you're afraid of, that are seeking your life. And I'm going to give you this job of going to preach the gospel. And what's more, he says, and this is something I'm going to give to you. Whoever's sins you forgive, they're forgiven them. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? You know, Jesus says, if you forgive somebody their sins, they're forgiven. And you think, goodness, I don't think I want to go there. I'm pretty sure I don't want to go. In fact, you think it's really awful until he says the next thing, which is even worse. And he says, whosoever sins you retain, I'll retain to them. And you think, oh no, I don't want that kind of responsibility. If anyone thinks they're ready and willing to take on that job, they probably need to go back to school and take a course in humility, right? Because I know that whenever I point the finger, there's always three pointing back at me. So to forgive somebody or absolve somebody or retain somebody's sins is probably a big thing. But, you know, Jesus thinks the disciples can do it. And I'm absolutely amazed that the faith that God has in us. When I think about it, you know, Jesus believes we can be what he is and do what he did. Jesus thinks the disciples can do it. Indeed, he's not asking them if they'd like to. He's telling them, he's giving them a command. In the same way that he commanded us to go and make disciples of every nation. They are to go and do it. But of course, that's not the whole story, is it? They and we naturally thought only God can forgive sins. Isn't that right? Don't you believe that? It's true, isn't it? Only God can forgive sins. But God is going to forgive sins or retain them through them. You see, the command comes after the crucial promise and gift. Receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, the chairman said, we're going to give you all the help you will need to do the job. Now then, the point of receiving the Holy Spirit is clear. It's not to give the disciples new spiritual experiences and goosebumps and shabba-dabba-doos and all that kind of stuff. That's not the point of the Holy Spirit, although they will get new experiences. They'll have plenty of them. Nor is it to set them apart from ordinary people, a sort of holier-than-thou club, although they are called to live the rich, full life modeled by Jesus. No, the point of receiving the Holy Spirit is so that they can do in and for the world what Jesus has been doing in and for Israel. They are to take the gospel. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, the Father sent Jesus actually not to the world, but he sent Jesus to the lost tribes, the lost sheep of Israel. But now he's commissioning his disciples to take it further than that. He's saying, even to the uttermost parts of the world. And if you think you're up to that job, think again. Because I don't think we are we? But the fact of the matter is, the chairman, Jesus, says, I'm going to give you, we are going to give you all the help you need to accomplish that which we're telling you to do. Of course, you know, I often think when I read it in the Bible, I say, yeah, that's all right. That was there and then. That was there and then. You know, that was okay there. But how does the message that Jesus preached, which made so much sense in first century Palestine, spread to other cultures and people who aren't even thinking about God's kingdom, who aren't waiting for a Messiah, who don't look at the world at all like that? How does that work? You see, the Bible says in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. It's from Israel, but it's for the world, isn't it? I suppose that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached in Jerusalem that fantastic message, and it made sense to everybody because they had a background. They'd been reading the prophets and the law and the Psalms. They'd been from children, so it made sense to them. But what's it like in France in the 21st century when the government are pleased and proud of the fact that they have a secular society? In France, you can't go out giving out leaflets. You can't preach on the streets. You're not allowed to because it's a secular society. Of course, it isn't a secular society. We know that because there's more registered mediums in France than there are doctors. That's absolutely right. It's an incredible, and of course, lots of people are Roman Catholic, or certainly Roman Catholic background too. So to say that it's a secular society, it's just where the government is. That's what they're saying. They want a secular society. They want to get rid of God. They want to get rid of religion, but it's much different preaching the gospel in that kind of environment than there and then back in Jerusalem when everybody believed in God, everybody knew the scriptures. I mean, it's a whole different ballgame. How does it work? Now, the salvation that Jesus has brought to Israel is to come from the Jewish world and go out to the wider world of the Gentiles. And the disciples are to start the process of taking it there. How would you be? How would you feel? Listen, how would you feel that you haven't got a church here? There's no other churches in the whole of England, right? There's no churches whatsoever. There's just 12 of us here. Well, there's actually 11. And there's a few others that are on the periphery. And Jesus comes out and says, right, I want you to take this message to the whole world. How would you feel about that? Hey? I tell you what, today, if we were given that commission, I don't think we'd get very far, would we? The way we're acting. But the horrible thing is, actually, we have been given that commission. It's an amazing thing. You know, but there's all the difference in the world between something being achieved and something being implemented. There's always a sense of now and not yet. Think about World War II and how, you know, victory was really achieved, but there was still a lot of fighting going on. You know, the war was won, but to implement that was another thing, wasn't it? It's all right for some, you know, dictator or enemy commander to accept defeat. It's another thing to implement it all over, you know, the whole army and the troops and the air force and the navy and that. See, you see, Jesus has accomplished the defeat of death and has begun the work of new creation. That's the first day of the week I was talking about. He's begun that. His disciples don't have to do all that over again. That's why the early church didn't say exactly the same things that Jesus said. Because Jesus has done some stuff that nobody else could do. Okay? And so they're not trying, they're what there is, these disciples are implementing his achievement, not trying to duplicate it. Okay? So Jesus' mission to Israel, reaching its climax in his death and resurrection, is thus to be implemented by the disciples' mission to the world. That's why they need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Jesus' breath, God's breath, to enable them to do the job they otherwise could not even dream of doing. Now, for me, the challenge is, you know, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has breathed on me. Oh, I am enabled, but am I doing it? Why aren't I doing it? Mostly Christians are struggling because they don't believe they can do it. But Jesus believes we can, and all over the world it's happening. And we often believe the lie that it's too hard just in our particular town. You see, this passage, the theme of new creation, goes deeper still. When God came looking for Adam in the garden after the fall in Genesis 3 and verse 8, he and his wife heard the sound of him at the time of the evening breeze. There it is again. That breath of God, that evening breeze. Now, on the evening of the new creation's first day, a different wind sweeps through the room. They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The wind is the healing breath of God's Spirit, come to undo the long effects of primal rebellion. This takes us back to the moment of creation itself. Everything that was lost in the garden is being restored. New creation. God breathed his own breath into the nostrils of the man that he'd fashioned from the soil, from the earth. And he breathed his breath into him, into his nostrils, and the breath of life. And now in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making new people of the disciples, and through them offering new life to the world. Listen, friends. Listen, this is amazing. Talk about getting a job that you're not up for or don't think you can do. The world and the end of the world is in our hands. Warrington and the destiny of Warrington, the eternal destiny of the whole population of Warrington, is in our hands. That's a tough job, right? It's a hard job. But when Jesus breathes into these disciples, he breathes his own breath and he says, now, I want you to go and offer this new life that I've breathed into you, that I've given to you. I want you to go and offer it to others. And the result is that peace, twice repeated here, peace, which Jesus had promised. He said, my peace I give to you. With that peace, they're enabled to perform the extraordinary task we began with in verse 23. They are to pronounce in God's name and by his Spirit the message of forgiveness to all who believe in Christ. To all who believe in Jesus, we are to proclaim a message of forgiveness, that the kingdom of God is here and you can be a part of it. And the key to entering into the kingdom of God for eternity is repentance. And if you will repent, God will forgive you. That's the message. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has arrived and it's available to you. I'm authorized as an ambassador of Christ to tell you today that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is here now, today, and you can be part of it. And that is what eternal life is. Eternal life is this, that you can be part of the age to come. And I'm authorized and empowered to tell you that. Now, I'm giving you a message. I don't know. You may all be Christ followers here, for all I know. But I don't know. Maybe there's somebody here who's not yet a Christ follower. I'm telling you that I have authority in the name of Jesus to tell you that the kingdom of heaven is available to you here today, now. If you will repent, if you will change your mind, if you will start doing what God asks and calls you to do and turn away from the way you're leading your life right now, you can be forgiven of your sins and you can have an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God. But you see, the problem is, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not really a believer, you're just kind of just a coming to church and, you know, because you've been brought up to come to church, you know, and stuff. If you're here and you don't heed the message that I'm giving you this morning, you won't be forgiven. And you won't have entrance into the kingdom. Can you see how Jesus told his disciples, whosoever sins you remit are remitted to them, but whosoever sins you retain are retained to them? How do I do that? I do it by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and those who respond to it, their sins shall be remitted to them. Those that fail to respond to it, their sins shall be retained. They're not any different to what they were before they heard the message, because they're still in their sin. But if you will repent, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If we repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So, these disciples and we are also to retain sins, to warn the world that sin is a serious, deadly disease and that to remain in it will bring death. They are to rebuke and warn, not because they don't like people or they want to give people a hard time or because they're seeking power or trying to get them to join their denomination or out of some kind of religious zeal to try and earn brownie points with God by telling people. No, that's not what it is. We're to rebuke and warn because this is God's message to a muddled, confused, and still rebellious world. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, 20 years later, after Jesus had spoke those words to the disciples and breathed on them, Paul, 20 years later, asked this question: who is sufficient for these things? And he, like John, gave the right answer: none of us, but God enables us to do it by his Spirit. So that's a verse that whosoever sins you remit are remitted to them, whosoever sins you retain are retained to them. And it's a tough verse, isn't it? And you think, goodness, I don't want that kind of responsibility. And it was a verse that I suppose confused me a little bit, you know, because, you know, if you take that literally, you can become a priest in some denominations and you can declare absolution without repentance. But because that's not what it means, you see. That there are certain special people that can absolve people from sins. We are the priesthood. We are the people that stand between God and man to minister. And when we preach the good news, and let's face it, friends, it is good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel, the gospel isn't the message. It's a description of the message. Amen? And when we declare it, when we share it, when we talk to people, when we tell them that the kingdom of heaven has arrived in Christ and is available to people, then they have a choice to make. And it's not like we retain or we remit. It's just what happens as a result of their response to the message that we bring. That's what it means to be a herald. That's what it means to do evangelism. That's what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador has authority, but he only has authority when he's speaking the policies of the government who have sent him. Otherwise, he becomes an ambassador without portfolio. But we're not ambassadors without portfolio. We have the message. We have the policies of the government we represent. The government's upon his shoulder, and of the increase of that government, there should be no end. Amen? Hallelujah.